verses 13 to 17. Matthew 3, 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him and allowed it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway, which means immediately, out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now this passage is about the baptism of Jesus. And just to say that, when we think what baptism means, it ought to surprise us, because baptism is for sinners. It is a way to show repentance of our sins. And yet Scripture consistently teaches Jesus Christ was a spotless Lamb of God. He was sinless. And yet, why is it that the sinless one, Son of God in the flesh, comes to his cousin, John the Baptist, to experience the baptism for sinners? He who knew no sin himself. He's teaching us something very, very important about what Jesus has done for us. So I want us to look first today at how Jesus answered John. That's verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. And secondly, at the actual baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, 16. And third, at the Trinitarian blessing upon this baptism, that's verses 16 and 17. First, how Jesus answered John's objection, Matthew 3, 14 and 15. And we can appreciate John's objection. Who wouldn't have made it that was thinking straight that day? In verse 14, John rightly objected when Jesus comes humbling himself to be baptized as a sinner. That's what he's doing. That given the holiness of Jesus and the greatness of Jesus, John said, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, not the other way around. Who would say he was wrong? And yet, Jesus had a purpose in identifying with sinners at the beginning of his public ministry. And so, he explained why he had to be baptized. That's in verse 15, suffer it, that is, allow it, to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the reason. To fulfill all righteousness. That Jesus was going into the baptismal waters for sinners who needed forgiveness. And when he says, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is speaking of the righteousness of God when he forgives the sinner. Have you ever thought about this? God only speaks the truth. God cannot lie. We're told that. And yet the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. So how could God, who knows everything from the inside out, look on me, a sinner, knows what I'm like, and say, Douglas Kelly, sinner that he is, believes in my Son, and therefore he is righteous. And God not be telling a lie, and God not be violating his own character when he forgives us, and God not be violating his own character when he hears our prayers, and God not be violating his own character when he lets us into heaven once we leave this earthly body. To fulfill our righteousness is explained in Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, his righteousness, that's God's righteousness, that he might be just, that is righteous, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, what does that say? God always has to retain his righteous character. If he denied himself, the universe would crack and go into non-existence. God cannot deny himself. God cannot be unholy. God cannot tell a lie. You and I told plenty of them probably in our lifetime. God can't lie. Not possible. He has to stay righteous even when he forgives somebody like me. He can't fudge. Not possible. So, he can remain righteous in forgiving sinners who believe by, quote, justifying those who believe in his Son, Romans 3:26. If you have any problems with the church for salvation, look at Romans 3:26. Memorize it. It's how you got here. It's how you got in the category of righteous. In other words, for a guilty man or woman to be accepted as holy by a holy God, that person has to identify by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, he's mine, I'm his. He stands in for the guilty. He takes my guilt and gives me his righteousness. That's the point. And God provided a way for that. Romans 5 tells us that when we're saved, we're taken out of Adam, the first Adam, who's condemned for his sin, and on the way to death and lostness forever. God, when we exercise faith, takes us out of condemned Adam and places us into the last Adam, into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared righteous and deserving heaven. We're taken out of one Adam and put into the other Adam. So, Ephesians 1:7 declares this: in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. In other words, in whom, in him, in Christ. You've got to get in Christ for God to be able to honestly declare that you're righteous, and that occurs through faith. It's a transference from condemned Adam into the righteous last Adam. It's the most transformative thing that can ever happen to a human person. You know, if let's say you've been a highly successful CEO or a big-wig politician or something, whatever, and you're being interviewed about your life and near time to retire, and you never know what a reporter will ask, and they might say, well, what was the most significant time in your life? You know, was it when you became president of the World Bank, or was it this or that, or you won the Senate from your state, or you got on the Supreme Court, or different things. You got hold of 100,000 acres of land somewhere. All big things. The real Christian would say, the biggest thing that ever happened in my life, far surpassing all those other good things, was when I was taken out of Adam by the Holy Spirit is placed in Christ. You see, that's the difference. Everything else is less than that. So that's the point. Jesus coming down to Jordan River to be baptized was clearly sinless. He didn't need any repentance. He hadn't done anything wrong ever, thought, word, or deed. Never did. John knew it. But by baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is saying, I am standing in for every sinner who will ever identify with me by faith. I'm coming in his place. I'm coming in her place. Jesus took our place in the baptism of waters, as later he will take our place in the baptism of blood on the cross of Calvary. So in a certain sense, you could say Jesus represents us in baptism, as he will represent us in death on the cross and in resurrection. And the Holy Spirit, when we become Christian, supernaturally lifts us into this Christ who did everything in our room and stead. So the baptism in Jordan was just the beginning of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness and going through a holy life. He never broke the law. He would go through an atoning death. He paid the penalty for people to break the law like us. And then the resurrection, he rose to give us eternal life. So his wonderful work would continue well past the baptism, but that was the beginning of his public identification with sinners, and that's a point we're not intended to miss. Jesus standing in for me. Then secondly, the actual baptism of Jesus, that's verse 16 of Matthew 3. Now, let me say here, not all of the questions we might like to ask about Jesus' baptism are answered in this passage, nor any of the other Gospels don't tell us some things that might interest us about it. John 1:28 tells us that the baptism occurred near Bethabara, which was not too far from the Dead Sea, so it was sort of a southern part of Jordan River. Jesus had come all the way from Galilee and north to be baptized. Now, the mode of Jesus' baptism is not explained in any detail. And if people fight hand, tooth, and nail on something, it's not ever fully explained. So you have to remember that. It is clear from the text that he did go out into the waters of Jordan into the river with John, but we're not told how far out he went. Was it to his ankles? Was it to his knees? We're not told. But we don't know exactly what happened after that, other than that John baptized his holy cousin. Now, some of the earliest Christian art in Rome, I've seen it, going back to the late 2nd century, the catacombs, like the Catacomb of San Sebastian, has some quite early paintings that's lasted all these centuries of Jesus being baptized. And the ones I saw when I was a student visiting in Rome, I show him in the river with John, and John pouring water on the head of Jesus. So the earliest Christian art believed that water was poured on his head by his cousin. But It may have been more than that, we don't know. Hebrews 9:10, Hebrews 9:10, and where you got to know a little bit of Greek to get what it means. In the King James Version says, it speaks of divers washings, different kinds of washings, or different kinds of sprinklings. And in the Greek it says, diaphoroi baptismos. In other words, King James says divers washings, and the Greek says different kinds of baptisms. And it's referring there in Hebrews 9, which takes us back to the book of Leviticus, of baptisms or sprinklings, like of a house, like of a couch, like of a person, by the Hebrew priests. And so these sprinklings are called in the Greek original, in the New Testament, inspired word of God, different kinds of baptism or different kinds of sprinkling. So it may be. I mean, you could immerse a person, but you couldn't immerse a house or a couch, so it means sprinkling. It could mean that Jesus was sprinkled by water, as in the Old Testament rituals in Leviticus. But I wouldn't say that finally proves the case, and I'm not saying it does. Anyway, at very least, water was put on his head by John. Maybe more, I don't know. As he stood in the place of repentant sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. There'll be many who will condemn you when you've done wrong. But Jesus will be your friend. Never forget him. And he stood in the place of repentant sinners who definitely had done wrong and were subject to God's righteous indignation. An old hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He's not gone to baptism with blood yet. That'll be about 3.5 years from the water baptism. But even in the water baptism, before the baptism of blood, remember this, in my place condemned he stood. Third, the Trinitarian blessing upon his baptism. That's Matthew 3:16-17. The whole Trinity of God is involved in this. Amazing, isn't it? Someone once asked the great St. Augustine, some of whose writings I've been reading this week, to try to reread him, to try to get a certain chapter in the book written. And somebody asked St. Augustine where you could find the Holy Trinity. And immediately he answered, go to the River Jordan. That's where the Trinity is. He was right, for Matthew verses 16 and 17 of the third chapter present Jesus, the eternal Son of God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, coming right out of the water. Straightway means immediately. Greek is euthys. And then we see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and lighting on him, abiding on him. Luke 3:22 says it literally was the in body shape like a dove. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is invisible. He doesn't have a body. That's how he can be inside of us, we believe. If he had a body, he couldn't. But in this case, he took on the shape of a dove that could be seen by the public. Why a dove? Not a fox, not an ox, not a horse, not a lion. He is compared to a lion in other places, compared to a lamb in other places, but a dove. Why a dove? And commentators have long believed that the dove speaks of purity and gentleness. And so the dove symbolized the gentleness that would be needed by the human nature of Christ when he was so severely challenged by the devil and his cohorts in his public ministry, that he would be gentle in his fight against sin. Now we know that Jesus' divine nature needed nothing. His deity needed no help. But the human nature that he took, like ours, did need spiritual help. He wasn't ever sinless, but he needed help and strengthening because he has humanity. And humans need help, even apart from sin. Hebrews 1 verse 9 speaks of this, of how his humanity got help from the Holy Spirit under the figure of anointing oil. It says, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Spirit-derived oil of gladness would be very important to the human Jesus. Human is divine, two natures in one person. And he needed this help, this spirit of gladness that came with the oil of the Holy Spirit on his human nature, especially as he would face the horrors of the cross, being identified totally with our guilt and being separated from God the Father Almighty for a time. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of this spiritual strengthening of Christ's human nature when it says that Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, think about this. It is absolutely remarkable that the most mighty man who ever lived, he wasn't Samson, he was a mighty man, but Jesus, he was at the same time the most gentle and patient person who ever lived. He was always straightforward and honest, no doubt about that. Yet how gently he dealt with sinners. Think of how gently he dealt with the woman taken in adultery. The woman at the well of Samaria. Thomas, who doubted. Peter, who denied him. How gently the Savior dealt with them. He could have blasted them apart easily. But like the dew upon the mown grass, like the quiet dove, he drew near them an amazing mercy, forgiving them and transforming them from the inside out. It is the gentleness of the Spirit that makes the Christian church possible. A good church is not filled with people that condemn each other and hate each other and always pointing out each other's sins. The sins are there. But the Holy Spirit calls you to deal gently with people's weaknesses because truth be known, you have them too. It's the gentleness of the Spirit that makes Christian homes happy. Every Christian home faces challenges. Because it's composed of humans, who still bear a certain fallenness in their personality. It is a gentleness that enables us to deal with other members of the family in a kindly way, and it makes for a happy home. David once said in Psalm 18, verse 35, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." Look back over his life, how God had dealt with him. Think of some of the things David did, we won't go into it. But God drew near. He had to point out David's sins, but he forgave him. And David said, "Thy gentleness hath made me great," and some translations say, "Thy gentleness hath multiplied me." If you ever have a multiplied influence in this world, it'll be because God has dealt gently with you and you accepted it. Now, here's a psychological, spiritual, and sociological point that's true. If you want to change somebody who's in bad shape, you have to be gentle with them, or it won't happen. That's one of the most important things to be said about raising children, isn't it? I'm told that Alcoholics Anonymous takes that approach with men and women who've been guilty of serious substance abuse, alcohol, drugs, what have you. Not harsh condemnation, but gentle sharing of a better way that has worked for the sponsor. A fine hymn when the Holy Spirit says, "And his, that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault, that calms each fear, and speaks of heaven. And every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness are his alone." Then the first person of the Trinity, God Father Almighty, shows himself present when he speaks the words first prophesied in Psalm 2, verse 7. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord God Almighty would later utter these same words on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John as they were up there with Jesus when his whole body was transformed with light and they were terrified of the holy light. And God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." What is he doing? That wasn't too long before he went into Gethsemane and Calvary. "I'm pleased with him. I love him. I reckon the strongest force in the world is love, isn't it? The love of the Father to the Son is from all eternity. He always did love him." 1 John 4:8 says, "God is love." And it was that love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had for one another always. Communion of holy, pure, beautiful, joyful love. It was that love of God that sent the Son down that was standing for us at the baptism, as in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The love of God is what is behind the plan of salvation. And so at this moment, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Father was proud of him. I got an email from a classmate, and really a neighbor in Lumberton, and now he lives in Moore County, and his son got a tremendous honor and amazing promotion. A fine boy, this son. And the father and mother were obviously very proud. They had say the word, but I knew the word. They wouldn't have sent me this email announcing the amazing promotion of their son. That's fine. Why not? God the Father said, "This is my beloved son. I am immensely proud of him." That means that God Almighty loves our Savior. If you're in Christ, you're in somebody that God infinitely loves all the time. Isn't that amazing? He loves the plan of salvation that came from him. He loves all who become saved. So think about this. I think many times that we're aware of our weaknesses. I know I am. Say, could I be this old and not be any holier than I am? But think of this. The love of God is infinitely upon us by day and by night. Nothing could stop God Almighty from loving us who by faith are in his Son. You're a much loved person. Think about that. You know, people, I'm no expert counselor, although I've done some counseling from time to time. Best I could. But you sometimes can perceive that the person that thought they were hated by their family, maybe they had it wrong, maybe they had it right, and it leaves you with serious problems when you're 50, 60, 70 years old if you're hated by your parents or the people raised you. Yes, it would. God's love can come in and change it. And I've seen that. Love is transforming in a beautiful direction. Even if you're the smallest and humblest believer, even if all you've got at the best is a little mustard seed of faith, not much more than that, you're not one of the great ones of the church. But you do have a little bit of faith in Jesus. And God immensely loves you all the time. Now think about that. And you'll be fine on the worst day that'll ever come in your life. And why don't you memorize this hymn, one I memorized long ago. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love that cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. And that's what the baptism of Jesus is preparing for us to do. I'll say this in closing. I've had many blessings in my life, almost 75 years, in a few weeks. And I've thought about good things that have happened to me. The greatest of all, the greatest of all, is this. The unqualified, ceaseless love of God to me, an unworthy person. And I've known it. And it has made everything different. And I invite you by faith to share it with me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.